Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be looking at the end of verse 3 today. Hebrews chapter 1, the end of verse 3. But let me read verses 1 through 3 for your hearing. Before we look at it, as we look at this second half of verse 3, we'll be looking at how Christ is more glorious than all of the priests. So Hebrews chapter 1, let me begin with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then we'll be looking at this last part of verse 3 this morning. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have spoken. You have spoken to us in your word, in the Old and New Testaments, but you have spoken to us climactically and definitively in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Christ, the word that has become flesh, that has dwelt among us, the word that is the revelation of your glory and of who you are. Lord, I pray now as we study your word, specifically this last part of verse 3, teaching us of Christ being more glorious than the priests of old. Lord, that you would take this truth of Christ being our great high priest, being better than all the priests of old, and use it to comfort us, to encourage us, to lift us up spiritually, to lift our heads unto you in worship. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So there are many titles attributed to Jesus throughout the New Testament. Now, I want to begin with a pop quiz this morning to test you on a few of these titles. All right, so you can answer aloud, and children, you can too if you know them. The first one is, does anybody know what title Jesus attributes to himself more than any other title that's given to him? This is the Lord Jesus himself speaking of himself. What's that? Son of Man. That's right. Someone's got to give Stephanie Parker a gift afterwards. No, I'm kidding. Yes. So Son of Man, that's the title that the Lord Jesus gives himself. Now, let me ask you another question. What's the title attributed to Jesus more than any other in the New Testament itself? If you want a gift, all right. If you want a prize. Can I help you? You want to try? Christ, that is a close one. We're about to look at that one. But it's Lord. Lord is the one that's most used. But Penelope, let me ask you this one. All right, you might know this one. What's the title attributed to Jesus more than any other in the epistles or letters of the New Testament? What is it? Christ, that's right. Christ, as we go through the letters of the New Testament, it's Christ, Christos. We see it throughout the letter of Hebrews, but we see it throughout all of the letters of the New Testament. And it's this one that I think probably most Christians, it's the title that most of us give Jesus more than any other. So much so, you might have been like me, the first few years of my Christian faith, I thought Christ was Jesus' last name. Did anybody ever think that? Or am I the only one? Okay, I thought it was Jesus Christ. Jesus' first name, Christ, was his last name. Just because we used it so much. I used it so much to describe him. But it's actually not his last name. Christ is a title given to Jesus. It's Jesus the Christ. And it's the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that meant Messiah. So it's really Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And what the word Messiah means, or Christ means, literally, is the anointed one. So Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. It was this title that's so associated with Jesus in the New Testament epistles. Not only that, but it's this title of Jesus that's so associated with his people that his people started being called Christians, little Christ. And it's first used in a derogatory way, but God's people started using it as a badge of honor to be labeled, to be given a title similar to that of the Lord Jesus, to be called Christians. Now, I've mentioned this title of Jesus, that of Christ, not only because it's used frequently throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews and in the letters of the New Testament, but the title itself implies some theological truths that we have actually been studying the last couple weeks and we'll be concluding this morning, which is this. There are three offices in the Old Testament in which the office bearers were anointed. Remember, Christ means the anointed one. There were these three offices in the Old Testament where the office bearers were anointed. They were the anointed ones. They were anointed with oil before beginning their duties. And those three anointed offices were prophet, priest, and king. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the prophet Elijah anointed his successor, Elisha, to be the next prophet. It was the prophet who would then anoint the king to be king. Remember when Samuel, the prophet, anointed David to be king? Or in Solomon's case, it was both the prophet and the priest that anointed him to be king. And the third office that was to be anointed in the Old Testament was that of the priest. The anointing of the high priest was really important. It's actually described in the book of Exodus. We're given multiple chapters of how it should be done, how the high priest should be anointed and how he should be consecrated before fulfilling his duties. If you remember, it's the Aaron, the older brother of the Lord Jesus, the first high priest who's anointed in Exodus chapter 28. But each of these offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, were those in which the recipients were anointed. They became anointed ones. They were consecrated before they could fulfill their duties. Now, why is that relevant for us in our passage this morning? The reason is because the title given to Jesus, this one that is so frequent, that we use so much, that comes off our lips of Christ, means the anointed one, Jesus the Christ. And it signifies, it symbolizes, it illustrates the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of all three of those Old Testament offices. All three of those anointed offices in the Old Testament. He is the anointed one. He is the prophet of prophets, the king of kings, and the priest of priests. He's the definitive, final, climactic prophet, king, and priest for his people. And this is, in fact, the main thesis, the main argument, the main point of the whole book of Hebrews, with an emphasis on this last office of priest. But this is the thesis. This is the main idea of Hebrews. And it's laid out for us in these first three verses in chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And really, the rest of the book of Hebrews is unpacking the truths of verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 1, how Jesus fulfills all three of these offices, and especially the office of priest. So you think about it, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 are really just foundational to the rest of the book. That's why we've taken our time going through these introductory verses. I'm taking a verse at a time, or even today, a half a verse at a time, because they're so important. So before we look at this last office of priest, of Jesus being the anointed one, and specifically the anointed priest of priests, I want to give you a quick recap of what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. If you remember the first two and a half verses, we looked at how Christ is more glorious than all the prophets of old, how he is the prophet of prophets, how God has spoken through the prophets of old, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. We've looked at how Christ is the fulfillment of the office of prophet. Last week, we looked at the end of verse 2, the beginning of verse 3, of how Christ is more glorious than all the kings of old, how he is the king of kings, the fulfillment of the office of king, how he's the heir of not only Jerusalem or Israel, he's the heir of all things. He created all things. He sustains all things by the power of his word, that Jesus, the Christ, is the fulfillment of the office of king. And now today, we're looking at this third and final anointed office in the Old Testament, in which Christ fulfills. It's the office of priest. You may have guessed it. That's the main idea for our sermon today, that Christ is more glorious than all the priests, and especially the high priest of the Old Covenant. Now, this truth is stated and summarized in just half of a verse, right? And really this one phrase at the end of verse 3. But in this one phrase at the end of verse 3, it is chock full of theology. It's chock full of Christology, of teaching us the work and person of the Lord Jesus. But as we look at this last half verse of verse 3, we'll see how Jesus fulfills the office of priest in two amazing ways. And those two ways are reconciliation and intercession. That the Lord Jesus fulfills the office of priest through his work of reconciliation and his work of intercession. Those are really the two divisions of our sermon today. It's the divisions of our text. How Christ fulfills this office of priest by reconciling his people to himself and by making continual intercession for them. Again, both of these glorious truths are taught in just this half verse in verse 3. And the plan will be, as we look at each of these points, we'll first look at how the priests of old were given these responsibilities and important duties, and then how Christ truly accomplishes them and fulfills them, and how he's more glorious than them. All right, so let's begin looking at the first main role of the priests of priests, of the Lord Jesus, is that he truly reconciles God's people to himself. Look at verse 3, the first phrase of this last sentence of the verse. It says, after making purification for sins. After making purification for sins. Now, before we look at this last phrase, I want to start by beginning this sermon by saying we will not exhaustively cover every aspect in the way in which Christ fulfills the office of priest. The reason is just because of limited time, but not only that, but the rest of the book of Hebrews will actually do this. If you look a little bit later, Hebrews chapter 4 through Hebrews chapter 10 is an unfolding, unpacking of this truth of how Christ is this greater high priest, how he's better than all the priests of old. So we're going to dig into this truth even more later on. So we won't cover every single aspect. We'll save some of that for later. For example, one question that we're not going to cover that's covered later in Hebrews chapter 7 is, well, how can Jesus be the high priest if he's not in the line of Levi, but he's in the line of Judah? He's in the line of the king, the royal lineage. He's not in the priestly lineage. Well, how can he be the true high priest? Well, we'll answer that in Hebrews chapter 7. But that's just one of the examples. We're not going to answer every single question as it relates to Christ fulfilling this office. But we'll kind of give a summary, and specifically those two roles mentioned here at the end of verse 3. So if we don't cover a certain, you know, topic that you really think we need to cover as Christ fulfilling the office of high priestly role, I guarantee you we probably will cover it later on, somewhere in between Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10, Lord willing. But the first phrase we see here is that of Jesus making the purification for sins. Now, what's the author of Hebrews alluding to here? What does it mean that Jesus is making purification for our sins? Well, to understand this phrase, you must first understand the role of the high priest in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. And before that, let's just start with the basic question. What is a priest? A priest is one who's anointed by God to speak to God on behalf of men. It's similar but different from the prophet. Remember, the prophet spoke to men on behalf of God. The priest speaks to God on behalf of men. Now, this begs the question, why couldn't men in the Old Covenant speak to God in their own way? Why did they need a priest to speak to God? Well, that answer is really found in our passage here in verse 3 with one word, sin. The problem at the heart of all men, the problem at the heart of all mankind, the problem at the heart of every man, woman, and child here this morning and throughout the world is sin. The word used here for sin is the Greek word hamartia. It's the one that's usually used for the word sin You may have heard that term. If you look at some old school systematic theology books, they'll usually have a whole chapter devoted to hamartiology, the study of the doctrine of sin. And that's really a doctrine in which we must recover. Today, just in the 21st century church, it's one we've been real weak on, but it's one that we really need to recover. And we'll kind of begin by thinking through it today. But there's multiple words used for sin in the New Testament, but hamartia is the one that's most prevalent. It has this emphasis of guilt, of failure. Literally, it has the emphasis of missing the mark, to where you tried but failed and are guilty. Think Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. For all have hamartia, all have sinned, and we all have missed the mark of what we should be. We've all fall short of the glory of God. We've all missed that mark of true holiness. We've all sinned. Everyone here this morning is a sinner. Sin is any transgression against God's holy law. Sin is when you say no to God and yes to your own desires and to your flesh. Now, someone may ask, okay, well, I am a sinner. Let's agree on that. But why is that such a big deal? I enjoy being a sinner. That might be the position of our culture. Yes, I am a sinner, but I enjoy it. Why is it a big deal? You know, we may not say that out loud, but deep down, that's the belief we may have. Now, the Bible describes it as the biggest of deals, the biggest of problems. It's the greatest problem facing humanity, that is sin. Because it's only in God that you may truly have life, joy, peace, meaning, purpose, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation unto Him. For you were created, every person was created with eternity in their hearts and made in His image to worship Him. And if you don't, then you will live a life without those things. You'll live a life without those pleasures forevermore, without that joy, without that peace. And instead, one without Christ, without Jesus, you'll live a life that leads to despair. That's where sin leads. It leads to death, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Not peace, but leads to the wrath of God. Now, a good illustration to see the problem of sin before and after sin is the first original sin committed in the garden with Adam and Eve. If you think back to the garden, think back before Adam and Eve sinned, what was their life like? They were enjoying God, walking in the cool of the day, enjoying one another, enjoying God's creation. They were living a life of bliss, of happiness, true happiness. But then when the serpent, when the devil entered into the garden, tempted Eve, and when Adam and Eve sinned, how did Adam and Eve respond after they sinned? Were they happier? Were they more fulfilled? No. What was their response? They ran and hid. Why did they hide? Shame. Shame and guilt of their sins, of their nakedness before the Lord. They were filled with guilt and shame because of their sin against the Lord. And this is what sin, ever since the beginning, does. Sin promises pleasure and joy. And then when you commit it, you may have a little bit of that. But instead, it can't give you what it offers. And instead, you get sorrow and shame and guilt. And think of Adam and Eve. They had pleasure and joy beforehand with God, knowing Him and loving Him. But when they fell into the temptation of sin, it separated them from God. This is how sin worked then. It's how sin works now. Instead of being fulfilled, you're left empty and shame and guilt over it. Now, what makes us different today from Adam and Eve is that they started in paradise with God, and then they lost it. We start off in a fallen world as sinners. We begin life separated from God. We begin life with Adam's guilt in our own sinful nature. And that's the true history of mankind since the fall. that we're born sinners, we're born separated from God. And this is why sin is the greatest problem. It's the problem that all mankind faces. And that now brings us to the role of the priest. If there were no sin, there would be no need for the office of priest. The priest is needed because sinful man cannot be reconciled to the thrice holy God without atonement, without the atonement, the covering of their sins. This is why the priesthood was created and ordained by God in the Old Covenant. The origin story of the priesthood for God's Old Covenant national people is found in the book of Exodus. You can turn there specifically in Exodus chapter 28 and Exodus chapter 29. We're told of the first ordination, the first consecration of the first priest. The first high priest was to be Aaron, Moses' older brother. He was to be anointed and consecrated unto this office of high priest. And the primary role of this high priest in the Old Covenant was to speak to God on behalf of his people. And more specifically, it was to make a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement once a year. And the purpose of this sacrifice was to cover the sins of God's people. That's what atonement means, to cover one's sins, so that they would be reconciled to God and be able to commune with him in his holy presence. See, the death of an animal sacrifice would take place in the stead of the death of a sinner. That though the sinner, the person, deserved death because of their sin, the animal would receive that death in their place. And by doing so, the sinner would receive reconciliation and communion with God. For there can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And for the wages of sin is death, so death has to happen. And instead of the sinner being killed, it would be an animal in his place, sacrificed. This was the glory of the priesthood, right? That God would make a way through the high priest for his sinful people to have their sins atoned for, and that they would be able to be in God's presence and to love him and to know him. I mean, that's glorious. Thank God for the priesthood of the Old Covenant. If we were living in that time, we would rejoice. Thank God that we have a high priest, that God wouldn't just strike us down immediately, but instead we have someone in our place that would perform these sacrifices for us. But in these last days, Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, is the final and better high priest of God's people. He's more glorious than all of the priests, than all of the high priests, than Aaron, you name it. He's more glorious than them all. How so? Well, let's look at verse 3. We're told the first way that the Lord Jesus is this greater high priest is that he made a purification for sins. Meaning he acted in the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, but to a much greater degree than any priest of old could have done. For the Lord Jesus truly made an atonement for the sins of his people. He truly reconciled them to God. See, the high priests of old, they did make sacrifices. But all of their work was one of mediation. And it was all symbolic of what Christ would do later, of the greater sacrifice that would come. I mean, later in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away our sins. That they were just pictures pointing to the blood that could. They pointed to the one who could. For Jesus truly purified his people from their sins. The word purify here in verse 3 means to purge, to cleanse, to get rid of in a ceremonial way, to make one clean. The author of Hebrews is saying here at the end of verse 3 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest who truly cleanses his people from their sins. He removes their sin as far as the east is from the west. He takes away our sins. He's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And that removal of sin is what we call expiation. That Christ expiates our sins. He removes our sin and the guilt associated with it. in addition to our sins being expiated, the Lord Jesus also satisfies, propitiates the wrath of God. His wrath, God's wrath is satisfied in Christ upon the cross. This is what the purification of sins includes, the removal of the sins and the guilt, but also the satisfaction of making the worshipers ceremonially acceptable unto God. You can think of it this way. The priests of the old covenant, they treated the problem of sin, but they did so with a divine band-aid, right? Waiting to get to go to the true doctor, so to speak, to get that greater cure. This is why they had to do it every year, a reminder of their sins every year, a reminder of God's holiness every year, a reminder of the Messiah, of the Christ who would come. But see, the Lord Jesus isn't just a divine band-aid. He is the cure. His blood truly cleanses his people from their sins. Christ is the cure, the only cure to sin. This is why he's far more glorious than the prophets of old. He truly takes away the sins of his people. Now, how does he do this? We're told throughout the scriptures he does so by his death upon the cross. That's what we've sung about this morning. For he shed his blood on our behalf. The blood of the King, who's the heir of all things. The blood of the Creator of the world. The blood of the one who's the radiance of the glory of God. The blood of the one who's the exact imprint of the nature of God. The blood of the one who sustains everything by the power of his word. That precious blood was shed so that we may be saved. This is why the cross, Christ's death, the shedding of his blood is so important and central and necessary in the Christian faith, because without it, without the cross, we have no hope, we have no atonement, we have no reconciliation, for we would have no forgiveness of sins. We would still be dead in our sins. For Christ is the true high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, not just in a building, in a tabernacle or a sanctuary, but he went into the Holy of Holies, into God's holy presence, and he received God's holy wrath while upon the cross. And what's amazing is Jesus was not only the high priest, the fulfillment of the high priest, but he was the perfect atoning sacrifice as well. And who has ever heard of a thing like that? That's never happened in the Old Testament. As our brother Chris reminded us, as he read the passage from Leviticus of the Day of Atonement, what did the high priest have to do before he did the atonement for God's people with the bull? What did he have to do? He had to make an atonement for himself with another bull. He couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies until he made the sacrifice for his own sin. But Christ, this great high priest, he's not only the high priest, but he's the sacrifice. He shed his own blood. Never heard of anything like that in the old covenant. His sacrifice was once and for all, a sacrifice for the salvation of his people. No need for any more sacrifices. Y'all know that's why we don't have an altar here. That's why there's no deacon or elder bringing forth an animal for us to cut their blood with, to cut their throats and to have blood shed. We don't need it anymore. Christ has come. That's also why we have no crucifix here in the church. Christ has already died once and for all. It is finished. So the greatest problem of mankind, that of sin, has been solved and answered with the greatest solution of all. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's his death in our place upon the cross. And by believing in Christ, in his work on the cross for your sins, repenting from those sins, you can have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to God right now, truly and forever. This is what it means that Christ made a purification for our sins. He died for our sins to reconcile us unto God. He purified his people. He took away our sins by taking them upon himself upon the cross. And he took the punishment of those sins upon his own body in death. And Christ made us ceremonially clean by his blood. Amen. Now, there's more to Christ's priestly work than that, than his reconciling work over the purification of our sins. Christ's high priestly work doesn't stop at his death. Look at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, think of that reconciliation work on the cross. We're told then, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we have Christ's priestly work of intercession. This is our second point. We're told in this passage that after his high priestly work of reconciliation, the Lord Jesus sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what does that have to do with the work of a priest? Jesus sitting down on the majesty of high, on high. Well, the main work of the high priest and all the priests in the old covenant was that of intercession. Think of that, reconciliation was one day a year. But the priests have more work than one day a year. All that other work that they were doing is what we call intercessory work, interceding on another person's behalf. Think of all the work of the priest that we went through the book of Exodus not too long ago. Think of all the work of the priest that we saw even just in the tabernacle. They had to replenish the bread on the golden table of bread. They had to replenish they had to keep the light lit on the golden lampstands. They had to keep that incense going in the tabernacle. The work of the priest was continual, not just one day, but constant attention in the tabernacle and then later the sanctuary. In addition, the language of intercession also emphasizes prayer, intercessory prayer, that the high priest would intercede on behalf of God's people in prayer. An example of intercessory prayer wasn't made by the high priest, but was made by Moses. If you remember in the Old Testament, after God's people committed just the egregious, terrible sin of worshiping the golden calf, what did Moses do? He went to God in prayer on behalf of God's people. And he prayed to God that God would have mercy upon them. That was really the part of the work of the high priest that would later come, that they would go to the Lord and pray for his people on their behalf. Priests spoke to God on behalf of men. And one of those ways of speaking to God was the priest would pray to God for his people. I mean, this is seen throughout the Old Testament. Think of the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6, Aaron praying to the Lord to bless God's people. And what a great blessing and benefit in the Old Testament that God appointed. He set apart a man to pray to God on behalf of his people. Man, that's a great blessing. It was great that Moses did that for God's people, that Aaron would do so, and all the high priests would do that, and all their intercessory work. However, with that said, just like Christ's reconciling work, Christ's intercessory work is far more glorious than the priests of old. How so? I want to consider two ways implied in this text. The first way is related to the completion of Christ's reconciling work, and the other is related to his perpetual aspect of his intercessory work. But first, Christ's intercessory work is so glorious because it's the result of the completion of his reconciling work. Meaning Christ's intercessory work is vindication, recognition of the completion of his atoning work. I mean, you get that language. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After doing so, he sat down. Now, I want to ask you a question. When did the priests in the Old Testament sit down in the tabernacle or sanctuary? When did they sit down? Trick question. They never did. Damn, that's one of the few pieces of furniture not in the tabernacle or sanctuary. You had tables, you had incenses, you had all sorts of furniture, lamps, but nowhere to sit. The priests didn't sit when they're in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary. They were working. They didn't sit. They never had time to. They were always working nonstop. Now, you could say there is a chair in the tabernacle and sanctuary, but that chair was only for God to sit in. That was the mercy seat. That was his throne in the Holy of Holies. But Christ, the high priest of high priests, the most glorious priest of all, when he's in the Holy of Holies, when he's in God's presence, he's sitting down. Why? Because his atoning and reconciling work is done, is completed. He has laid down his life for the sheep. As we looked previously, he instead of offering up an animal, he offered up himself. Not for his sins, but the sins of his people. And he was the perfect sacrifice, and it is finished. So when Christ sits down, it's a reminder that his reconciling work is done and sufficient and complete. There's no need for any more bloodshed. Full atonement has been made. Completely sufficient. And this is important as we talk about this other aspect of his high priestly work of intercession. Because his intercessory work is not a continuation of his purging and purifying of our sins. And that's important. Christ's work right now, interceding on our behalf, is not, he's not doing that because atonement has not been made. It's not a continuation of that sort of work. That's been completed. He has sat down. It's done. He's died for our sins. He's been buried. He's been resurrected. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and now he is seated. He is sitting because his penal substitutionary atoning work is complete. This is why he's far more glorious than the priests of old. Their work was never done of atonement. They had to do it every year, year in and year out. But Christ's work is done, and the proof of it is his intercessory work on our behalf. Now, with that said, Christ's reconciled work is finished, but it doesn't mean all of his priestly work is. For Christ is working even right now on behalf of you, Christian. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered, what is Christ doing right now? What is Jesus doing right now? Some may think he's doing nothing. Some may think he's in heaven, just twiddling his thumbs, waiting to come back. No, in fact, we're told, implied in our passage, and then we'll see it later throughout the book of Hebrews, we're told that he is actually busy at work fulfilling his priestly office. Busy at work doing what? He's interceding on behalf of his people. This will later be unpacked in the book of Hebrews in future chapters, but when the author mentions Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father, it talks about his kingship, but also declaring to us that Christ is interceding on our behalf in the presence of God Almighty. And consider this truth, Christian. There is a man, one who is truly human, right now in the presence of God. And he's not only able to stand before him, he's seated at his right hand in glory. A man is in God's full, unmitigated, holy presence without being struck down. And that man is the Lord Jesus. And what is he doing? What does his intercession entail as he's sitting down at God's right hand? Christ is before his Father, showing him his nail-pierced hands. That before the throne of grace, we have Christ, an ever-present reminder before God the Father of his atoning work on our behalf. And even more than that, Christ right now is praying for you, Christian. This is how many of the Puritans of old would describe Christ's intercessory work, not only as Christ's presence before God as a reminder of what he has done for us, but also of his praying work of intercession. Like the priests of old would do for God's people to pray for them. That's what Christ is doing right now. He's praying for you, saint. He's praying for you. He's praying for you, Heritage Baptist Church. He's praying for you before his Father. Now, I love this quote. You probably have heard it. It's from the godly Scottish pastor of old who died at such a young age. He died at the age of 29, Robert Murray McShane. And he wrote this. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear anybody. I wouldn't fear a million enemies. And then he says, yet distance doesn't make a difference because Christ is praying for me. Now, have you pondered that truth before? That Christ is praying for you right now, Christian? And his prayers are perfect. He knows everything about you. and loves you and is praying for you. Do you believe this? If we believe this, truly believe this, will that change your perspective on things? As McShane said, that we wouldn't fear a million enemies. And we shouldn't. You shouldn't. We shouldn't as a church. Christ is praying for us. It's as if he's in the other room praying for us. In a way, he's in a better place. He's at the right hand of God the Father with the Father's ear in heaven. This is Christ's intercessory work. He's praying for us perpetually. See, old covenant priests, they had to sleep. They couldn't be in the Holy of Holies all the time. Only the high priest could be there once a year. Christ is interceding perpetually for us in the Holy of Holies. Truly in heaven, at God's right hand. So hopefully y'all see Christ is far more glorious than the priests of old. And his reconciliation, his reconciling work, and his intercessory work. No priest is like him. He stands alone as the perfect high priest. He's not only the perfect high priest, he's the perfect sacrifice. He's completed the once and for all atonement for the sins of his people. And now he's interceding on our behalf, praying for us perpetually. There's no one like him. He's truly the anointed one. He's truly the Christ. He's truly the prophet and the priest and the king of God's people. He's all three of those offices in one. He's the better and glorious version of them all in one person. And all glory be to Christ. Now, what are some closing points of application for us to consider as we think of these glorious truths of Christ as our great high priest? Well, there's many. I just want to mention a couple. And maybe for the rest of this Lord's Day or throughout the week, you can think of other applications that come from it. First, in relation to the reconciling, atoning work of Christ. Christian, all that needs to be done for you to be saved and redeemed has been done in Christ. Everything. Which means you cannot do anything to make God love you more. And you can't do anything for God to love you less. You are his child. It's completed. Salvation has been made. You are his and he is yours. It is finished. The work of Christ has been done. And the Christian life is simply receiving this glorious reconciling work by faith. Not only just for salvation, but for sanctification. To be coming to him and to be living a life of faith, trusting in this truth. Because Satan's still tempting us today. Tempting us to have fear, to have unbelief, to have doubt. Doubt of him, doubt of Christ, doubt of his work on our behalf, doubt of his love. Those temptations are still real. And the way you combat those temptations and those lies from Satan, those false accusations, so to speak, is by preaching this truth to yourself. Reminding yourself of this truth that Christ is the great high priest. It's all been done. Christ has accomplished it. There's no reason to be fearful or to be afraid of God's wrath, for Christ has taken it all. And also, you don't need to go to a priest or a religious figure to talk to God, to be made right by God. There's not some mediator here on earth in which you need to go to have your sins forgiven, whether in the beginning or in the ongoing Christian life. No, this is the reason we have no priests here at Heritage Baptist Church. We have no confessional booth here at Heritage Baptist Church. You know why we don't have those things? There's no priest anymore. There is a priest, but he's at God's right hand. That's who you need to go to. There's only one mediator, and it's no one here. There's only one mediator between God and man. That's the God-man. That's Jesus, the Christ, the Lord. Now, in relation to Christ's intercessory work, what an encouragement it is to know that Christ is praying for us, isn't it? I mean, just that truth itself, just meditating and pondering and chewing on that. I mean, that what an encouragement. But think of the first Christians who received this letter. Remember, they were struggling spiritually. They were ready to give up. And the author begins with this encouragement. that Christ has not given up on them, but instead is praying for them. What encouragement to us. I don't know where you're at spiritually, Christian or saint. You might be where these Christians were in the book of Hebrews, on the cliff of giving up the Christian life, of stopping, of just maybe it's too much to live for Christ. It's just too much. You might be there, but what an encouragement it is to be reminded of Christ's intercessory work. He has not given up on you. He's praying for you right now. Therefore, you should not give up on him. I mean, those are the great warning passages in the book of Hebrews. To not give up on Christ. This truth should encourage you, Christians, to just keep plodding along in the Christian life. It should also cause you to repent and confess of your sins quickly to the Lord in prayer. For Christ stands there. He sits there ready to forgive. It should lead us to pray and to go to him in prayer and to do so with confidence because God hears us. We have this high priest who sympathizes with us perfectly. We'll get to that later in the book of Hebrews as application here. But we have this great high priest who sympathizes to us. It should cause us to want to go to him in prayer quickly. Not as a last resort, but as the first. Again, there's much more application from this truth of Christ's priestly work for us, but I want to leave it to you to meditate upon these truths today and this week as the Spirit makes the application to your own heart. But church, what a Savior we have. All glory be to the Anointed One, to the Christ, to the Messiah, who's our prophet, our King, and our priest. Amen. Let's close in prayer.